We continue this evening our consideration of the second chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. And let me read again the first three verses of the second chapter of the epistle to the Romans. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O men, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest, doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth, against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O men, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Now, we introduced this theme, this subject that is put before us here by the Apostle last Friday evening. And we showed how important it is that we should consider them in the light of what the Apostle has been saying in the previous chapter. We also saw that here, primarily, he is dealing with the case of the Jews. The reference is not so much to the good and moral pagan, but to the self-righteous Jew. And the difficulty with the Jew was that he could not see that this great message of righteousness from God by faith was necessary in his case. Indeed, he couldn't see that it was necessary at all. The Gentile was outside God and outside salvation, altogether and hopeless. And as for himself, he felt that he didn't need it, because being a Jew, he was already all right as one of God's people. In other words, the real trouble in the last analysis with the Jew was that he did not grasp and understand this doctrine of the wrath of God upon all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And it was because he couldn't see that, he couldn't see the need of justification, and couldn't see that that was the only way whereby a man could ever be right with God. And then we went on to draw some general lessons from all that, showing what a subtle thing sin is. And as these Jews unconsciously were able to put themselves into this appalling position, it is still possible for us to do so, unless we truly grasp the biblical teaching. Well, now there is the setting. The apostle imagines the Jew, as it were, coming in at this point and saying, well, that's all right. What you're saying about the Gentiles is all right, but it's got nothing to do with us. Now, the apostle is concerned to show that he does everything to do with them. What he's setting out to prove ultimately, as he says in the third chapter, is he is setting out to prove that there is none righteous, no, not one. That every mouth has been stopped, Jew as well as Gentile. And that the whole world is guilty before God, again, Jew as well as Gentile. So he has at this point to establish this. He has got to convince and to convict these Jews of sinfulness, of the fact that the wrath of God was upon them, and that they must hasten to hide themselves under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. Now then, that is what he proceeds to do, and he does it in detail. The first thing he does is to prove in verse 1 that the Jew is entirely without excuse because he really condemns himself. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. Now, this appears in a sense to be simple, and yet if we are not careful, we can easily miss the point. Here are these Jews condemning the Gentiles and the kind of life that the Gentiles live. But they were actually guilty of the same thing themselves. Now, we must look at this in two different ways. They were actually guilty of these things. Sometimes people seem to forget that, and they have an idea that while the Gentiles were guilty of these terrible things recorded in the second half of the first chapter, that the Jews were entirely free, but they were most definitely not free. The Jews, as you can read in the Old Testament, frequently sank into some of the foulest and the most horrible sins. Their moral condition frequently became deplorable. You'll find prophet after prophet outlining this and giving a list of their sins. Well, it was very much the same even at the time of our Lord in this world. The apostle says it quite explicitly in the 24th verse of this second chapter, where he says this: "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you." In other words, here were these people claiming to be the people of God, claiming to be in a special relationship, claiming that they were altogether different from everybody else on earth. And yet, says Paul, because of the kind of life that you're living, you are causing the other nations to blaspheme the name of God. The other nations looked on and said, well, if this is what it means to be God's people, if this is the kind of result when people claim they're the unusual objects of God's blessing and benediction, well, then they said, we don't want to know God and we don't want to be blessed by God. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. So there I think it's stated quite clearly and explicitly that the Jews were actually guilty of these things themselves. That is what he means, therefore, when he says, for thou that judgest, doest the same things. But, of course, it isn't necessary for us to say that either all the Gentiles or all the Jews were guilty of every single one of the terrible things that the apostle has been reporting in the first chapter. What the apostle is really convicting the whole world of is what he says in the 18th verse of the first chapter. He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. Now, this is tremendously important, because there are people, you see, who evade this argument by saying, well, of course, we agree that anybody who is guilty of those foul perversions and all this burning of men in their lust for one another and women likewise and all these other things, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, and so on. They say, of course, there's nothing to be said for that sort of thing, but we've never done such things. And because they're not guilty of such terrible things, they imagine that they're no longer sinners and never been sinners. So you see, it's very important for us to realize that there is a difference between being guilty before God and under the wrath of God, and the commission of particular sins. What the apostle says is that the wrath of God is upon all ungodliness of men. You can be a highly respectable person morally, and yet ungodly. He puts ungodliness first, you remember we saw. Ungodliness means anything in us that fails to glorify God and to worship Him and to make Him supreme in our own lives and in the lives of others. That's ungodliness. Indeed, there is no more terrible instance of ungodliness than the case of a person who doesn't see any need for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The most ungodly person, the persons whose ideas of God are most terribly and tragically wrong, are those who said, you know, I've never really felt that I'm a sinner. And they can't see why Christ had to die, because they think that as they are, they can satisfy God. That is one of the most terrible forms of ungodliness. So you see, when you look at it like that, it's easy to understand how all these Jews were guilty of ungodliness. And also, of course, of unrighteousness. Because the apostle doesn't stop at the foul perversions. He talks of full of envy. Envy. Murder. Debate. Deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, implacable, unmerciful, without natural affection, and so on. Now, you see, the Jew had missed all this, as we saw last Friday in general. But it is, I say, very important that we should grasp this principle that the apostle here is convicting the Jews of ungodliness and of unrighteousness. Though they said they were the people of God and used the name of God and went to the temple, they were ungodly. They were guilty of ungodliness. And he doesn't hesitate to assert that. Ungodliness and unrighteousness. In other words, the principle here, in a sense, is this: that it isn't the form of the sin that matters. The essence of sin is to refuse to give to God the glory that is his right, that is his due. And it doesn't matter how we fail to do it. That is the very essence of sin. Now, it took the Apostle Paul himself a great deal of time to understand this. I mean by that when he was Saul of Tarsus, he didn't see it at all. You see, he tells us, doesn't he, that he thought he was blameless as regards the law until he discovered that the law said, "Thou shalt not covet." And the moment he realized that the law said, "Thou shalt not covet," he was slain by the law. Of course, this was the great difficulty with the Pharisees. It was the point our Lord had to elaborate, therefore, in the Sermon on the Mount, you remember. The Pharisees' idea of these matters was, as long as you don't actually murder a man, you're all right. "Not at all," said our Lord. "If you say in your heart about a man, thou fool, you shall be guilty of hell fire." The Pharisees said, "As long as we haven't literally, actually, physically committed adultery, we are free from adultery." "Not a bit of it," says our Lord. "If you look on a woman to lust, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart." So you see, there are most highly respectable people guilty of adultery, according to our Lord's teaching. That's the kind of thing the apostle is saying here. It isn't the mere form that matters. It's this attitude, this spirit. The actual commission makes it worse, of course, but in your heart, you can be guilty of this. And therefore, the apostle thus convicts the Jew of condemning himself. He condemns these things in others. He doesn't realize it's equally true of himself. But in his actual condemnation of the other, because he does the same thing, he is condemning himself. Therefore, his whole argument has collapsed. Now, let us for a moment turn aside to show what an extraordinary result of sin this is. I've sometimes thought that there is no more extraordinary manifestation of sin or consequence of the fall than this very thing with which the apostle is dealing here. Isn't it an astounding thing that we can see these things so clearly in others, and yet we find it so difficult to see the same thing exactly in ourselves? And even if somebody points it out to us, we are always ready to excuse it or to explain it away and to show that somehow or another in our case, it isn't quite the same. Now, we do this quite genuinely. We do it quite sincerely. We do it quite honestly. We are not aware of what we are doing. That is one of these terrible, appalling results of the fall and of sin. Let me give you one or two very obvious illustrations of what I mean. There's a contemporary illustration that puts it very perfectly. See it in the realm of politics. Look at the division of politics in this country into the two main parties. Have you noticed how both these parties are really saying the same thing? The Labour Party last week said that these Tories are all out for themselves and are against us, as it were. This week we are getting the exact opposite. These Labour people are utterly selfish. And they never think of anybody but themselves. Now, each one sees it absolutely clearly in the case of the other, but doesn't seem to be able to see it in his own case. Each one claims that he's out for the good of the country, that really he's not selfish at all. He's quite altruistic, and they're really concerned for the well-being of the vast majority of the people. And they both say it, and they both say it with the same sincerity. And the one sees the utter fallacy of this. How can the other man possibly say that? But the other one's saying exactly the same thing about him. Well, there it is. We are familiar with it. You not only get it in politics, you get it in industry. Both sides are saying it. So many today are saying the problem in this country at the moment is that the working man no longer works. He wants to get money for nothing. He wants more and more pay for less and less work. he wants to get all he can out of it for his own ends. Then go and listen to the working men. He'll say the trouble with the owner, the capitalist, that he's not really interested in the business at all, except as a means to give him money to live the life of a gentleman and enjoy himself. He's simply taking out of it. He's putting nothing into it. Ah, says the owner on the other hand, don't you see how they're making the week shorter and shorter? Coming down to 5 days, it'll next be 4 days. Listen to the other men saying, who began the long weekend habit? It was the owner, the master. And there you are, you see, each one sees it so clearly in the case of the other. And all this pother and argument and debating is in a sense so futile and so childish. But you see, it's simply a repetition of what these Jews were doing in the time of the Apostle Paul. We can see it with an absolute clarity in the case of the other. But when we look at ourselves, we somehow don't see it. The truth being, of course, that we don't like looking at ourselves. Well, now the answer to all this is what I read to you at the beginning this evening. There is the classical statement of this doctrine. The prophet Nathan going to David. And you remember the story he told him? Of that cruel, rapacious man who to save his own flock took the one ewe lamb of the poor man. And David was filled with a righteous indignation and said, this is terrible. It's impossible. Fancy a man doing a thing like that. It's inhuman. It's unnatural, said David. That man must be put to death. And the lamb must be repaid fourfold to the poor man. And he believed it, and he was absolutely sincere and honest. And then the prophet looked at him and said, David, the man I've been talking about is you. Thou art the man. When it's a question of doing that with a lamb, you see, David could see it clearly, but when it was a matter of doing it with another man's wife, he couldn't see it at all, because he was the man who'd done it. Now, David wasn't being a hypocrite here. David wasn't being dishonest. He really hadn't seen it. There's always something different when you and I do it. That's the trouble. That's where sin not only blinds us, but it perverts us, it twists us. And so we come to this extraordinary result. That we can see these things so clearly in others, but cannot see them in ourselves. Not only that, we are so ready to denounce others and to judge them and to condemn them. And we don't realize as we are doing so that we're in reality simply condemning ourselves. Now our Lord put it there, didn't he? At the beginning there of that 7th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew, which we read together, judge not, he says. Be careful, judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. Be careful, therefore, let us all be careful. In passing judgments upon others, we are condemning ourselves. With the very same measure that we've used, it shall be measured to us. There's no need to argue about this, is there? The apostle very rightly puts it as a blunt assertion. We've only got to look at this. We've only got to examine ourselves. We all know perfectly well it is nothing but the simple and the startling truth. We are absolutely without excuse. We have already condemned ourselves in condemning somebody else. You see, we confine the word lust and coveting to just one thing. And because we're not guilty of that, we think we're all right. We've forgotten that you can lust with your mind, you can lust in your imagination, you can lust in 1,001 ways, and you can murder with your mouth, you can murder in your heart. But because we confine it to one form, we think we're innocent. But by condemning that, we're condemning the same thing in ourselves. Now that's his first argument. But let us move on to the argument of the second verse, which is a tremendous statement. But we are sure, says the apostle, that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. Now the translation here is very important. Here it is in the Revised as I've read it, in the Authorized as I've read it to you. We are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. I believe your Revised does the same thing. But you know, the Revised Standard Version not only goes wrong here, but misses the whole point. They translate it like this. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on them which commit such things. Rightly falls. Not judgment according to truth, but the judgment rightly falls. Now that's utterly and completely wrong, as I must show you. It misses the whole point in this way. What's the apostle saying here? Well, he's saying this. He's saying God's judgment isn't like men's judgment. Man's judgment is an unrighteous judgment. It's never a true judgment. It is never according to a great eternal standard of truth. Man's judgment is not only fallible, it's always false. The judgment of God is always according to truth. He's got an entirely different standard. Now, why does he have to say this? Well, for this reason. These Jews were ready to wriggle out of it at any point they thought they could discover. They disliked this idea of the fact that the wrath of God was upon them, and they were setting out to prove, no, it's not true of us. You may be making general statements, they said, but you know, we are Jews, and therefore we are in a different position. Now then, says Paul, wait a minute. The judgment of God is always according to truth. And you can't wriggle out of that. God's judgment is always the same, therefore. And God's judgment is something which is eternal. Now, I don't stop to emphasize the fact that God does judge. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God, the judgment of God. And as Paul proves in the rest of that first chapter, he has revealed it and manifested it by what he has done amongst the Gentiles and indeed amongst the Jews. But I rather want to concentrate on this principle that God's judgment is always according to truth. Now, this is one of the most fundamental principles of the Christian faith. You notice, therefore, how Paul puts it. We are sure, says this authorized version. A better translation is, we know. Who are the we? Everybody. Everybody who has any knowledge of God knows always that this is a fundamental postulate which needs no argument, no discussion at all. God's judgment is always according to truth. Now let me show you how concerned the apostle was about this. Look what he says in the third chapter, in the fourth verse. Where again, you see, he takes up this same sort of point. He says, for what if some did not believe, in verse 3? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Then he answers, God forbid. It's unthinkable. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. That's it. Every man is a liar. God is true, and God alone is true. And what he's setting out in the whole of this section is to show this eternal truth of God over against man's lie and man's equivocation. And indeed, when you come on to the 24th verse and the following verses in that third chapter, you'll see that he's doing the same thing. He is putting up his tremendous defense of the justice and the righteousness, which is indeed nothing but the truth of God. Now then, why do I say that this is so important? Well, let me show you. If we don't grasp this teaching that the judgment of God is always according to truth, we shall, of course, not believe in the doctrine of the wrath of God. And there are many today, as we saw, who don't like this doctrine of the wrath of God. Why don't they like the doctrine of the wrath of God? Because they have not realized that the judgment of God is always according to truth. Again, if we don't accept this, we shall not understand the doctrine of justification by faith only, and shan't see any need for it. But still more serious, as I want to show you, if we don't grasp this teaching, we shall never really understand the doctrine of the atonement, which is the very bedrock of our whole position. Another reason why it's important is this. If we don't realize that the judgment of God is always according to truth, we shall for certain fall into the terrible sin of antinomianism. Now, what's that? Well, antinomianism is this. we shall get into that position into which so many people have often got of saying, ah, because we are God's people, it doesn't matter what we do. Of course, if we were not God's people, these things would be tremendously important. But after all, I'm a child of God, and therefore I'm right with God, my salvation's assured, it doesn't matter what I do. Antinomianism against law. The putting of the grace and the love of God over against the law and the justice and the righteousness of God. Antinomianism. It's a terrible thing, denounced in the New Testament. It's often wrought havoc in the history of the church. And you know why people fall into that terrible pitfall? Well, it's because they don't realize that the judgment of God is always according to truth. That it doesn't matter to God whether you're his child or not. If you sin against him, it's sin, and he'll punish it. What a terrible thing it is, therefore, not to realize this. And in turn, you see, it leads lastly to this. There are many people in the Christian life, I believe, who are not enjoying the full blessings of salvation simply because they haven't grasped this principle. It is because they're disobedient to God or are sinning against him in some way that they are causing God to withhold his blessing from them. He will not bless while we disobey. While we are sinning against him, we have no right to ask blessing. There is a condition to every single promise in the Bible. And if we don't keep these conditions, we have not much right to expect the blessings. Now then, you see what a tremendously important doctrine it is. That we know, we are sure, that the judgment of God is according to truth. Why? Well, it must be. Because God is God. Because, if you like, of the character of God. Now, the Bible is full of this teaching. There is, in a sense, nothing that is taught more regularly in the Bible from beginning to end than just this idea that God's judgment is true because he's God, because God is true. You get it away back in Genesis. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Said Abraham. In his magnificent confession, he said, I know that you can never do anything wrong. You're the judge of all the earth, and all you do is always right. It's always true. You know, it's the whole point of the Ten Commandments and the moral laws. You'll find them in the book of Exodus, chapter 20 and following. That's what God was revealing there, his judgment upon sin, and that it's a righteous judgment. What's the teaching of the book of Leviticus and parts of Numbers and the remainder of Exodus about these burnt offerings and sacrifices and so on? Why is all this necessary? I'll tell you. Because God's judgment is always a judgment according to truth. And it's got to be done in this way. And you can't argue with it. God has revealed it. But come, let me give you a great statement of it in Psalm 11, which is one of the most notable statements of all. A psalm that is always worthy of our careful consideration. Psalm 11, let me start reading at verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Listen. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. What a tremendous statement. Can you see it? His eyes behold, his eyelids try. He is looking in general, then he concentrates by narrowing the focus, as it were. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. There it is. What a wonderful statement of it. But let's go on. This is really the whole argument of that great book of the prophet Habakkuk. It's called a theodicy, a defense of God. What the prophet was concerned about was this, that whatever might be happening, whatever God might be doing, there was one thing that was absolutely certain. God would never do anything wrong. God's judgments are always according to truth. But of course, you've got it still more clearly in the New Testament. Here it is, says John in his first epistle, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Or listen to our Lord saying it. Do you notice how he addresses God, his Father? He addresses him as Holy Father or Righteous Father. No one knew this doctrine so clearly as he did, that the judgments of God are always according to truth. Now then, how does this work out in practice? Here's the important thing for us. You see, this is what it means, and this was the point that the apostle was pressing upon these Jews. Because the judgment of God is always according to truth, God never has any varying standards. You see, the Jew thought that God had got varying standards. One standard for the Jew, another for the Gentile. No, no, God's judgment is always according to truth. And if it's always according to truth, there can never be any varying standards. God, unlike us, hasn't varying standards. We have, of course. We tend to have our favorites. One standard for our children, another one for other people's children. One for our nation, another for another. Varying standards. That's why we are such poor judges. Secondly, there is no changeableness nor variableness in his standards. And for this reason, he is the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. You can't, as it were, if God is condemning you here, you can't run round behind him and find a different face or a different attitude. No, no, there is no variableness, neither shadow cast by turning. You can try and run round God, as it were, to evade his judgment and his righteousness, but you'll always find the same blazing eternal light. No variableness, neither shadow cast by turning. What a tremendous thing this is. The standard is always the same, ever, always, in every century, in all continents, in all conditions, under all circumstances, never a change, always according to truth. Why? Well, I've already given you the answer. Because it's God's character. If there were any variation in the standard of judgment, it would imply a variation in God. Now, you notice how I'm putting it, and I do that very deliberately. Even the great Dr. Dale of Birmingham fell, I think, into error at this point. When he spoke about some eternal law of righteousness that guided God, the scripture doesn't say that. The eternal law of righteousness is in God himself. It is God. Dale, in his book on the Atonement, you'll find, fell into that error. As if God has to conform to an eternal law of righteousness. But where did that come from? Who put that into position? What is this law that God is subservient to? It's wrong. No, no. The judgment of God is according to truth because God is God and he can't deny himself. He cannot change in any sense at any point. His judgment is constant and without variation. But come, listen to this. Because the judgment of God is always according to truth, it follows that God always in his judgments is equally penetrating, by which I mean that he never judges merely by the outward appearance. Do you remember how our Lord put that to the people? You'll find it in John 7:24. Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Oh, he said, you Pharisees, the trouble with you is you judge only by the outward appearance. Never do that. Judge righteous judgment, which takes the inside as well as the out, the whole. Or he put it still more explicitly when he said to them, you'll find it in Luke 11, that they clean so punctiliously the outside of the cup and the platter that your inward parts are full of ravening and wickedness. But God sees the inside as well as the outside. What a terrible thing it is to think that God's judgment varies in that way, that he only sees the outside and not the inside. No, it's always according to truth. Or to put it in the other form, God not only sees the external manifestation, he sees the heart. One of the most alarming things our blessed Lord ever said is to be found in Luke 16:15, where he said this: "Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God seeth the heart. For that which is highly esteemed amongst men is abomination in the sight of God." Ah, he said, you Pharisees, you can justify yourselves before men. Why? Well, because men are poor judges. They don't judge according to truth. But God seeth the heart. His judgment penetrates. It's through, right through. It sees through everything. Truth is that which brings to light. Or you can take it, if you like, from Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13. The word of God is quick and powerful, dividing even to the separating of the soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. For there is nothing hidden from him with whom we have to do. All things are naked and open unto his sight. There it is. And then I must put this before you again because of its terrifying importance. God as a judge can never be bought. He can never be bribed. You can never get round him, as it were, or somehow or another mitigate the judgment or influence it by doing something that is pleasing to him. The classical statement of this you'll find in the first book of Samuel, chapter 15, verses 22 and 23, in the case of that tragic man, Saul, the first king of Israel, who thought, you see, that though he disobeyed God, if he now took his burnt offering and sacrifice, all would be well. This is what God said to him through the prophet Samuel. And Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." You see, the whole teaching that we're handling here in Romans, it's the exact same thing. They denounced idolatry, yes, but stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. If you're stubborn in your will against God, you might as well be a sexual pervert. It's as horrible in the sight of God. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. What a terrifying statement that is. You see, we can't buy God by our burnt offerings and sacrifices. He won't have them. He wants obedience. He wants our hearts and not merely the gifts. But listen to it again in the book of the prophet Amos, chapter 5. I begin at verse 21. God is speaking. I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them, neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy vials. But let judgment run down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. Have ye offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? But ye have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch, and Chion your images, the star of your God which ye made to yourselves. Therefore will I cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus, saith the Lord, whose name is the Lord of hosts. My friends, the judgment of God is always according to truth. And if you want the final proof of it, here it is. If you could ever speak, as I've indicated you cannot, but if you ever tried by any stretch of the imagination to say that God ever had a favorite, I suppose that King David would have been that favorite. And yet you remember what happened to him when he sinned. God has no favorites. God hath no respect of persons. It's in the 11th verse of this second chapter of Hebrews. There is no respect of persons with God. James, in the third chapter of his epistle, teaches about wisdom that it must be without partiality. True judgment, the wisdom that comes from God, is pure and peaceable, easy to be entreated, without partiality. Always true, no favorites, no special concern for one person, no winking here and punishing there, always the same for everybody. And so it comes to pass, you see, that though the children of Israel were God's own chosen people, whom he had made and created for himself, he cast them out. As Paul tells us in the 11th chapter of this epistle to the Romans, they were the natural branches in the olive tree. But because they sinned and rebelled, he plucked them out. And he's put in this new, unnatural branch, the Gentiles. But be careful, says Paul to the Gentiles, if he didn't spare the natural branches, how much less will he spare you if you fall into sin? So it's all right to talk about the goodness of God. But let us never forget that with the goodness of God, there is the severity of God. So these things must always be taken together. And thus, you see, in his second argument, the apostle brings it right home to these Jews. God, he said, isn't as you are, with your varying standards and your favoritism and special people and special positions. No. Because God is God, his judgment is always according to truth. So he may have a man who's been a great servant of his for many years and done marvelous things. If that man falls into sin, it doesn't matter what he's done, he shall be punished. I don't mean by that he's lost, but he will suffer loss. He will be punished. You can't backslide without suffering. You can't play fast and loose with God. It's no use saying, because I'm saved, it doesn't matter what I do. God's judgment is always according to truth, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. Sin is sin. And don't you think, in the light of all this, that perhaps one of the main explanations of the lifeless state of the Christian church today is just this? This unconscious antinomianism, of which we have become guilty because we are always talking about taking it by faith and saying we must never examine ourselves and never look into ourselves. We are saved now, we're all right. And thus we become slack and loose in practice and conduct, forgetting that God's judgment is always according to truth. God willing, we shall continue with the other arguments that the apostle deploys next Friday evening. Let us pray. Almighty God, our heavenly Father, we again come before thee, conscious that we are indeed without any excuse, realizing that we've been looking at ourselves in the light of thy word, and seeing how we repeat what those who have gone before us have done. O God, we thank thee that with thee there is mercy that thou mayest be feared, that though thou dost correct us and chastise us, thou hast for us the way of deliverance and of escape. But O God, forbid it, that we should attempt to make merchandise of the blood of Christ, or put this over against righteousness and truth and justice and holiness. God, have mercy upon us. And as we all in thy holy presence confess our sins, give us grace to know for certain that as and if we do so, thou art faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And now, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now this night and evermore. Amen.